There are two readings this week. The first is Exodus 20, verse 16. You shall not give false testimony against your neighbour. And then in Matthew 5, verses 33 to 37. Matthew 5, 33. Again, you have heard it was said to the people long ago, do not break your oath, but keep the oaths that you have made to the Lord. But I tell you, do not swear at all, either by heaven, for it is God's throne, or by the earth, for it is his footstool, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. And do not swear by your head, for you cannot make even one hair white or black. Simply let your yes be yes, and your no, no. Anything beyond this comes from the evil one. This is God's word.
By asking you a question, actually a few questions this morning as we enter into this topic about saying what is true. And the first question is, how, when someone tells you something, how do you actually decide whether what they are telling you is truth? Or if someone actually promises to do something for you, how do you decide whether they're going to follow through on that promise? Between the time I drafted this message on Tuesday and the time I came back to it yesterday, I realised that I had actually broken my promise or my commitments to a number of people this week. A few of those people are here this morning, so before you, I want to apologise. It's been one of those weeks. But actually, it made me realise that we can flip those questions around also, can't we? And we can actually ask the question, am I actually someone who says what is true? There are lots of factors that play into this, isn't there? About how we answer those few questions. If you're anything like me, the answers to those questions come down to who the person is who's telling us the truth, or who the person is who is promising to do something for us. Are they a person who I know usually tells the truth? Or are they in that other group of people where we're not quite sure? Are they someone who usually does follow through on their commitments or promises? Are they reliable? Or are they in that group that normally fails to deliver? Are we someone who says what is true? Today we're actually going to explore what that means, and we're going to explore those shades of grey that can enter into this area around dishonesty and lies. We're going to be reminded of just the impact that truth-telling has upon our community and upon others, but also upon ourselves. We're going to finish by being challenged this morning for our yes to be yes and our no to be no. And that this is actually a good way for us to live. Actually, this is the best way for us to live in this mode of truth-telling. So let's just commit this time to God in prayer this morning. Let's pray. Loving God, we just want to thank you again today that you don't leave us as you find us. You actually work to mold and to make and to transform us to be more like your Son, Jesus. And we ask that you would do that again today, that as we allow your word just to speak to us and to challenge us, that you would call us into this life that you have marked out for each of us. And we pray for this in your wonderful, beautiful, amazing name, Jesus. Amen. Amen. So our core command this morning is from Exodus 20:16. And as we move to this commandment number 9 in our series looking at the Ten Commandments, we're almost there. But the beginning place for this is actually in a court of law. And the reason we know this is that this is the context that this phrase, "you shall not give false testimony," is usually used. Way back in the series in commandment number 3, That was about misusing God's name as a formal vow in a court of law and using the name of Yahweh incorrectly. And there the concern was mainly vertical. It was mainly about us dishonouring God by employing his name for trivial or for false ends. But here in the ninth commandment, the concern is once again horizontal. This is once again about our relationships with one another. And the issue here is about harming the reputation or the livelihood of others, and doing that by offering a sworn testimony against them. Now, I haven't been trained in law like Todd has. I'm not quite ready to join the association of the bar, but I do know enough about this to understand that this formal submission of false or misleading evidence against another person is what they call perjury. And in the book of Deuteronomy, Moses lays out the punishment for perjury. We read there about where anyone is discovered to have given false testimony in the court was to receive the same sentence which the victim of the false accusation would have received had the decision gone against them on the basis of my false testimony. In other words, if you're accused of stealing a goat because of my deceit I was found out, I would be forced to pay the penalty, financial or otherwise, for the theft of that goat. And this is one of the contexts that we actually hear those famous but often misunderstood words, that this is about an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth, a hand for a hand, or a foot for a foot. It's a call for proportionality in punishing false testimony in a court of law. And it's actually a very important principle for our society, that giving false testimony against your neighbour actually perverts justice. And so it actually requires a serious penalty. And the lesson of this command is that truth in speech, what we say, especially in a court of law, is actually a fundamental condition for a fair society. And the reason that this issue has made the commands is because our testimony, what we say, can actually determine the course of another person's life. If what we say is false, then we can actually divert or destroy another person's life. They can end up in jail based on our false testimony. If what we say is true, the opposite can happen, can't it? We can actually encourage the flourishing and the benefiting of other people's lives. And this is why God takes this issue so seriously. Now, this is most serious in a courtroom scenario, obviously, because there the consequences of this false testimony are fairly serious. We know, though, that this principle also applies outside of the courtroom, don't we? There's this power of our testimony, of what we say, of truth-telling, that actually runs all across our lives, all throughout our communities. It actually impacts people like you and I who make up general society. Tim Keller comments on this. He says, "Imagine a society in which no one trusted another to keep a promise. Imagine a society in which every leader was expected to lie as a matter of course." We're not far off that place, are we? "Imagine a society where every teacher was suspected as an academic cheat. Imagine a society where every preacher was a moral fraud. Imagine a society where all contracts were never expected to be honoured, where no partner, where you could never bank on the loyalty of another, your partner." He says life would be brutalised. We would go from a community to a jungle. Every time we actually engage in false testimony or lies or dishonesty, says Tim Keller, we're actually eating away at the very fabric of our society. Now, sadly, There are places like that in the world today. And we see glimpses of each of those things, don't we, in our own communities. And we know that a society like that is a very undesirable place to live. But not only do false testimonies and lies and dishonesty destroy community, it also tears apart at human identity and human dignity. And this is because most lies seem to be about benefiting and lifting me up above other people. And we do this for a variety of motivations, don't we? Perhaps to protect our honour, maybe to maintain a boast about how big that fish really was, maybe to avoid punishment, maybe to win an argument, or maybe to get a good deal. These are the issues of control or approval that that begin to play out around this area of lies and dishonesty. And the problem here is that to benefit me, to lift me up, I actually need to tread down upon someone else. I actually need to deceive someone else in that same process. And this is because when you lie to someone, you're actually exploiting them. You're not actually allowing them to see reality. You're actually putting other people at a disadvantage in life. We can be treating people as objects in that process. We actually turn people into instruments for our own purposes. And in doing so, we commoditize them for our own benefit. And this is the concern here. It's at the core of this principle of truth-telling. That actually the opposite, that every lie, every piece of dishonesty, every false testimony actually draws down and tears apart at the dignity of other people. And this is why God takes this so seriously. So the big overarching principle or lesson of this command is that obviously perjury is an obvious injustice, but we're reminded here that also dishonesty or lying in ordinary life is also an injustice. And as we move to the New Testament to see why Jesus actually attaches the same seriousness as that law court to all of our speech, both inside and outside of the court, we begin to understand why. In laying out his Moses-like vision of the good in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus declares, as we've just had read to us from Matthew 5, he says, "Again, you've heard that it was said to the people long ago, 'Do not break your oath, but fulfill to the Lord the vows that you have made.' But I tell you, do not swear an oath at all, either by heaven, for that is God's throne, or by the earth, for that is his footstool, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. And do not swear by your head, for you cannot make even one hair white or black." What's going on here? Well, you see that we try to avoid getting to the courts, don't we? Because we know if we get to the courts, that could turn out very, very poorly for us. We could possibly be convicted of perjury if we end up in that place. So the lawmakers were very smart. What they did, and what they did with so many areas of life, was what they actually established this elaborate legal code around truth-telling. And by the first century, this elaborate legal code was actually highly crafted. It was this highly crafted system of oath swearing. It had developed into this this area where truthfulness was actually graded upon what type of oath you had sworn. So by swearing of the gold of the Jerusalem temple, for example, or by some of the utensils used in the temple, that oath was considered fully binding. You were bound by that oath. But if you swore just by Jerusalem or by the temple itself, without being specific in that, well, that oath was actually considered non-binding. And the result of this system of binding and non-binding oaths was that people used them to avoid the truth. Now you can imagine for Jesus, this was like red rag to a bull. He was not going to leave this in place as it was. And as we'd expect, Jesus calls them on it. And he challenges them to return to and commit to another principle. And that principle is just plain old honesty. Who would have thought? Honesty. And here he says, to achieve honesty, there's only two words required. Yes and no. Jesus' brother James, he echoed the same thing in a letter he penned years later in James 5. We read, "Above all, my brothers and sisters, do not swear, not by heaven or by earth or by anything else. All you need to say is a simple yes or no. Otherwise," he says, "you'll be condemned." It sounds kind of easy, or too easy, doesn't it? And we'll come back to this in a moment, this yes and no response. But before we move on, it's important to remember that the call for honesty in our personal dealings was not an invention of the new covenant. This didn't all of a sudden come to play as Jesus arrived on the scene. Way back in Leviticus 19, we read, "Do not lie, do not deceive one another." This was a principle that was throughout the Old Testament. And yet it was twisted and it was angled around at every opportunity as people tried their best to enjoy some benefit for themselves at the expense of others. And along comes Jesus, and he insists here that for his followers, for you and I, there should be no such principle as heightened truth-telling. And since oaths were frequently used to justify grades of truthfulness, he says no more oaths. Just cut them out. Do not swear oaths anymore. Now, the good news for us is that some 2,000 years on, we've more or less parked this practice of oath-making, haven't we? We don't really swear on the temple or the utensils of the temple or on a city anymore. But this doesn't mean that we don't fall into this practice of heightened truth-telling, does it? Or sometimes fall in the trap of grading levels of truthfulness. You see, our temptation can actually be to replace oaths with levels of honesty, which in normal language would be called what? Or dishonesty. So I want to take a brief look at what some of our modern-day equivalents might be, and just to see if these might apply for us. And I've drawn here from an article, a great paper by Frank Sonnenberg called "Honesty: The Plain and Simple Truth." And Frank Sonnenberg, he's written widely around personal values and character and personal responsibility, and he's put together here this really challenging list of common forms of dishonesty that actually masquerade as acceptable behaviour. And here we get to see or realise that we still maybe fall into the trap of using heightened truth-telling or grades of truthfulness. So let me just share a few of his descriptions of these things. Misrepresentation. He says, distorting the facts so to consciously mislead or create a false impression. Spinning the truth, presenting opinion as fact, and using revisionist thinking or new ideas or secret codes to masquerade the truth, which becomes misrepresentation. Omission, leaving out key information to intentionally deceive someone. As Benjamin Franklin said, half the truth is often a lie. Fabrication, deliberately inventing an untruth or spreading a falsehood, such as gossip or a rumor. Exaggeration, stretching the truth to give a more favorable impression. I say to my kids, I've told you 1,000 times to stop doing that. Actually, sometimes I'm not far off 1,000 times with asking them to do certain things. Denial, refusing to acknowledge the truth or accept responsibility for a mistake or falsehood that I have made. Lack of transparency, withholding information, knowing that full disclosure will have negative consequences for us. Redirection, deflecting blame to another person to prevent personal embarrassment or responsibility. How are you going so far? But wait, there's more. Here's the rest of the list. You thought you were going pretty good, didn't you? False recognition, stealing the credit for someone else's hard-earned success. A broken promise, making a promise with no intention of keeping it. Cover-up, protecting the misdeeds of others. Those who provide cover for the misdeeds of others are actually as guilty as those who perpetrate the crime. The bait and switch, attracting someone with an exciting offer only to divert them to an inferior deal. Hypocrisy, saying one thing and consciously doing another. When words don't match our actions, someone is being dishonest with others or themselves. And finally, living a lie, pretending that you are something that you're not. Now, I know no one here would do any of those things on those two lists, right? Now, if you Google that title, Honesty, the Plain and Simple Truth, you can actually get hold of the 13 things that Frank Sonnenberg says you can do to demonstrate honesty. And I've included those in the Bible study that will follow this. But you guys don't do any of these things anyway, so you don't need to look that up. That's fine. But in his summary around this, what I'm doing is admitting my guilt, actually, around these two lists. But in his summary of this, Frank Sonnenberg says, any way you cut this, when people distort the truth, they actually put their credibility at risk while lowering their personal standards of honesty. That is what these things do. They actually destroy our credibility. They actually lower our standards of what we would hope to enjoy as part of community and part of society. Now, when I read this list from Frank Sonnenberg, I just went, wow, you know, if Jesus was preaching the Sermon on the Mount today, I think he would probably park the thing on oaths, because we've moved a little bit on from that. But I think he would probably tackle some or all of these 13 things. He'd be challenging us around our levels of honesty. That last one there, though, for me, is the standout here. This is the most striking thing, that we can actually end up living a lie. Not telling a lie, he says, actually living a lie. When we deal in dishonesty and we deal in levels of truth-telling. So firstly, dishonesty and lies, they're not good for our society. They break down community. Secondly, lies and dishonesty, they're not good for others. They actually hurt our neighbour. They create lack of dignity for them. But thirdly here, we realise that lies and dishonesty actually hurts us. It's actually terrible for us also. We end up fractured. We end up less than whole. We end up losing our identity and not really knowing what we stand for anymore or what credibility means. Some of you may have had the pleasure of seeing a play called A Man for All Seasons by Robert Boltman. And there's a scene in that play where Sir Thomas More is to be executed by King Henry VIII. And Thomas More's daughter, Meg, actually comes into him in the play and pleads with him to lie to avoid losing his life. And resisting her desperate requests, Sir Thomas More responds with these famous words, and excuse the gender-specific language of the time, but he says, "When a man takes an oath, he's holding his own self in his hands like water. And if he opens his fingers, then he needn't hope to find himself again." This is a pretty harsh way to make a point, isn't it? That he was willing to lose his life for his honour. But hear what he is saying here, is that if we make a habit of speaking dishonestly and not telling the whole truth, then actually we run the risk of not knowing who we are anymore. And not just not knowing who we are, but actually what we stand for. Our identity gets lost to the point where we can become someone that we don't even want to be. Which is why Jesus wants us to, I believe, experience renewal and wholeness in this area. And thankfully, rather than just taking down the practice of oath-making, rather than just calling out their lies and dishonesty, Jesus actually points his followers here, you and I, to how we can take control in this area when it comes to truth-telling. He says, "Let your yes be yes and your no be no." This is all we need to say, a simple yes or a no. And anything beyond this, he says, comes from the evil one. It sounds so simple, doesn't it? Yes or no. No levels or grades of truth. No shades of honesty or dishonesty. No living a fragmented life, just truth. Truth that can be trusted and relied upon by others. And what he does here, Jesus, he points us, as all the Ten Commandments do, he points us towards the good life. He points us, in fact, towards the best way that we can live. Never having to just look over our shoulder or provide cover-up over cover-up over cover-up. Never having to backtrack and cover up things. But actually just learning to say yes or no and to tell the truth. As we begin to wrap up around this morning, I just want to point out that not all of the Jews of the day were headed down the wrong path. Alongside the Pharisees and the Sadducees, which we hear a lot about in God's Word, we actually learn there was another Jewish offshoot or sect called the Essenes. And the Essenes, they lived in a number of communities together and they congregated in communal life and they were dedicated to asceticism and to voluntary poverty. They had an absence of personal property. They would actually share their property together and also their money. The Essenes, they focused a lot on purity. So they would ritually immerse themselves every day and wash. They ate together after praying. They devoted themselves to charity and to benevolence. And they even forbade the expression of anger. But what's really interesting about the Essenes is what Josephus writes about them in relation to oaths and truth-telling. An area where they had really, really high standards. Listen to what Josephus writes. He says, "They are eminent for fidelity, and they are the ministers of peace. Whatsoever they say is actually firmer than an oath, but swearing is avoided by them. And they esteem it worse than perjury. For they say that he who cannot be believed without swearing by God is already condemned." I just love those first two phrases. Eminent for fidelity. They were renowned, they were well known for their commitment and their dependability and their trustworthiness and their reliability and their faithfulness and their loyalty. And the result of all this is that they became known as the ministers of peace. Not ministers of peace, but the ministers of peace. What a beautiful thing to be written about a community of people, a community of God-fearers. Surely this is Jesus' vision for the Christian community also, that we might become the ministers of peace in our community, that we might minister peace into our schools as we enter into those places, that we might minister peace in our workplaces, that we might minister peace in our homes and within our families, and that we might be the ministers of peace in our church also. I want to ordain you this morning as the ministers of peace, that we will go and do that in Jesus' name. This is his vision for this renewed community of faith. It's a vision that the Apostle Paul articulates also to the Ephesian church, that we should be no longer infants tossed back and forth by the waves and blown here and there by every wind of teaching and by the cunning and the craftiness of people in their deceitful scheming. Instead, Paul says, we should speak the truth in love. And as we do that, we'll grow to become in every respect the mature body of him who is the head, that is Christ. This is the vision that will be like the aroma of Christ to those around us, that will be set apart as followers of Jesus, and that people will know that there is something different about us because we say what is true, because our yes is yes and our no is no. That we would be, as we had sung to us by Praise Harmonics this morning. Now, I don't know about you, but I want to be one of those people. One of those people that people can trust and rely upon. And I believe this is God's heart for all of us, for you and I, as with each small thing we say. This is not about some grand announcement. This is just in little words and in daily speaking. And you and I, in each commitment that we make and learn to follow through on and to keep to our promises, that as we do that, we'll actually help to restore community, to bring peace in those places that I just named. That as we do that, as we speak and as we commit, that actually will help to help maintain dignity for those that we speak to and those that we commit to. That we'll become the ministers of peace. You know, to do this though, I'm reminded, as I preach to myself, that to do this, we desperately need Jesus, don't we? We desperately need Jesus to walk with us in this day by day and moment by moment. That we desperately need Jesus to transform us, to transform our lives, but particularly what we say, that it might be true. Let's pray.